Would you join with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 12? We are actually going to read the last few verses of chapter 11 for context. If you remember, last week we read and we discussed the Lord's rebuke of the Pharisees and the lawyers, or if you will, the scribes of Israel, rebuking them for their hypocrisy. And so we pick up in verse number 53 of chapter 11, and we'll continue into chapter 12. As Jesus went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things. They were lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. In the meantime, Luke tells us that when so many thousands of people had gathered together, that they were trampling one another, that he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Let's once again go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Our Father, we come to you asking for your help because we are reading your word, and these are things that you have spoken, that you have given to us, that we might know you, that we might be crowded to your feet, so that we might be conformed into your image. Teach us now as we examine this portion of Scripture. Help us to understand the world in which we live and the focus to which you have called us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's clear that the writer Luke is continuing this discourse or this instruction regarding the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. In fact, we understand, and one of our students in our Sunday school class this morning asked about the divisions in Psalms, and so we really do understand that when we have in our Bibles these chapters, like we have chapter 12 here, that they were written after the fact. that Luke didn't put in his original text, chapter 12, verse number 1. It was just a discourse of what he witnessed. The chapters and the verses was put in there later on for our ease of reading it, and so that when I stand in the pulpit and say to chapter 12, you would know where to turn and you would know where I am reading. So the thought is continuing in Luke's presentation of Jesus' ministry, and he is still addressing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and of the scribes. And I think it is clear, and we noted this back when we began in chapter 9, that Jesus is actually preparing his disciples for what they are about to face in the coming weeks in their lives, as well as the rest of their lives, as they would follow after Jesus, and as they would preach his name, and as they would lay the foundation which we have today as the church. However, because there is nothing new under the sun, and because the nature and the character of the human heart crosses all cultures and generations, these words are as relevant for the saints in Hot Springs in 2025 as they were when Jesus first spoke them. He spoke them directly to his disciples, the 12 that he had called, as well as those who desired to follow after him, the multitudes who desired to follow him. Throughout this chapter, the entirety of chapter 12, and even as we move on to later chapters, Jesus distinguishes between the world below and the kingdom that is his. And we want to understand and recognize that he is making this distinction. His words call his people to live as ambassadors that are in this world, but are not of this world. Such is the life of the disciple of Jesus. Our passage this morning distinguishes between self-righteous people and people who are righteous in Christ. There's that distinction. Self-righteous people, those who see themselves as righteous in and of themselves without any outside help, they are righteous in themselves, they do good deeds, or they are good enough, as opposed to those who find their righteousness in Christ. The distinction is important for us to understand. For those of us who are in Christ, our claim and our assurance and our standing before God does not rest in how good you behaved this past week. Aren't you glad? Our standing and our acceptance before God is based on what we call an alien righteousness. That is, when Christ died on the cross, he died as our substitute, and the one who knew no sin was made by the Father to be sin for us, that he bore our sins upon his shoulders. He was made to be sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God. So there is a great exchange that takes place, and I understand that for many of you this is not new, but I think it's important for us to rehearse these things over and again to remind ourselves that he first took our sins, but it didn't just stop there. He didn't just stop with a payment of our sins and said there, good enough. But rather, God took the righteousness that was carried out by Christ as a man who fulfilled all righteousness. He took that righteousness and he imputed that to you and to me. That is, that we are righteous not because we behave righteously, but we are righteous because Christ's righteousness has imputed to you and me, to us. He has made us clean from within. It's a judicial work. Now, he is in the process of bringing that sanctification about, where we are being transformed into the image of Christ, so that his righteousness that has been imputed to us matches our behavior. But we will not be there fully until we stand in his presence when we see him as he is. So we who claim to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we do not rest in our own righteousness. That is why the Apostle Paul tells us that there is no room for us to boast. If nothing else, it would bring us to humility, recognizing that we are sinners saved by grace. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin, and we've been delivered from the power of sin. And one day, when we are in God's presence, we will be delivered from the presence of sin. So that's the distinction we have in this chapter. The Pharisees, from what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, and Paul speaking as a former Pharisee, said of the people, of his kinsmen, the Jews, he said, they have a righteousness of their own. Therefore, they rejected the righteousness of God. They are self-righteous. Now, I want to be clear that in the text, it actually describes Pharisees and scribes who were truly religious people. I want us to understand that this self-righteousness does not lay only at the feet of those who are religious, although religion has brought about much bloodshed in the history of the church. But the idea of self-righteousness doesn't have to be necessarily a churchy thing. Even the pagan sees himself as okay and has no need of God. There is a self-righteousness. I will be my own attorney before God, if you will. I wanted to look at our text in a simple outline, and it's in two parts. I want to look, first of all, at the nature and the character of the self-righteous, and I want to look at the nature and the character of the righteous in Christ. When I speak of the righteousness of the self-righteous, or the character of the self-righteous, I speak of all men and all women, all people who are without Christ. So let's just look at these two distinctions that is laid out for us by the Lord. The nature and the character of the self-righteous begins with the first three verses of this chapter, which is a continuation of the closing verses of chapter 11. This characteristic that we would learn of the self-righteous is that they are clean on the outside, but inside are wicked and are greedy. That is the description that Jesus gives in the previous chapter. They are clean on the outside, but wicked on the inside. We're going to read through the text again as we make our way through this. So once again, beginning in verse number 1, in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another. It's interesting that the opposition that was being brought about by the Pharisees was at that point secret. It was something that was actually taking place within their own hearts and within their own ranks and in their own meeting rooms. On the outside, they looked as though they were interested in the things that Jesus was saying. And as a result, there were many people who clamored for a presence in before Jesus. Thousands. It's hard to comprehend. Thousands of people crowding in, pushing in against Jesus, trying to get close to him so that they were stepping on top of each other, trampling one upon the other. But as they were doing so, he began to speak to his disciples first. This tells us that this entire text really is preparing specifically, he is specifically preparing his disciples for his soon arrest and crucifixion, his ascension, when they would carry on the work of ministry. And the warning that he gives to them is to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And then he makes this claim that nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. This leaven of the Pharisees, as we discussed last week, this is described by Jesus as a cup that was cleansed on the outside, but inside Jesus said, you are full of greed and wickedness. Now, when he says here that the heart that everything will be heard in the light and everything will be proclaimed on the housetops, on one hand, it might refer to that which will take place in the final judgment when every secret thing, whatever good or evil, will be displayed. But I would suggest that Jesus was warning his disciples that although the Pharisees' reputation and behavior seemed to be righteous and pure, that their greed and their wickedness would soon be revealed through how they treated Jesus and eventually his disciples. They were going to learn very, very soon that these religious leaders, those who were among the population of Israel, were the elite spiritual leaders. They were about to learn how wicked and vile they truly were. By the way, many of these thousands who gathered, who clamored at Jesus' feet, we would suppose were among those who were drawn away from Jesus and cried to Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. That is the effect of yeast, this hidden work that stirs up the wickedness in others. So Jesus, I would suggest, was warning his disciples that soon they would see the wickedness that were hidden within. By way of application, and we would come back to this a couple of times later, I think it's important for us to be well aware that according to the scriptures, the world truly is divided into only two groups. Now, I understand that there are ethnic divisions. I know that there are geographical divisions. I know that there is political divisions. I know there's language divisions, national divisions, and all of such. But in the condition or in the state or in the human race as a whole, there are only two distinct groups of people: those whose confidence is in their own righteousness and those who rest in the righteousness of Christ. In this very room, that division may be true. There may be some of you here this morning who rest in your own goodness, in your own righteousness. In fact, you may believe that the fact that you are willing to endure this long-winded pastor for however long he speaks this morning adds points to you so that God finds favor on your behalf. Let me tell you, it doesn't. Don't rest in what goodness you can do or what you have done. But we rest in the righteousness of Christ. But there are distinctions there, and there are only two distinctions. And the problem, for lack of better terminology, the problem that we have is that there are countless numbers of people who are moral and upright in behavior. They are kind and generous in their possessions and loving and forgiving in their relationships. Many who behave more nicely than some Christians who are on the inside, according to the Bible, full of greed and wickedness. Unless a man or a woman has been brought to a saving faith in the substitutional death of Christ and his glorious resurrection from the dead, his righteousness is his own. And he remains dead in his sins. And I think we as Christians, we as the church, need to remember that there are these distinctions. A disciple of Jesus Christ, a Christian, is one to whom the Father has imputed Christ's righteousness, and in his righteousness, the Christian is assured of eternal life. And it is from that basis of righteousness in Christ that we live out our Christian life. It is from that point that we live out that Christian life. The Christian has been born again and made new. Every sin is forgiven, and he has been delivered from sin's power and authority over him. So, second of all, the nature and the character of the self-righteous is that they deny the Son of Man, and if unchecked, will blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Look in your Bibles, verse number 9. The one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. It's kind of an astounding statement that speaks of a high Christology, but it speaks of a grace and of a mercy of a God who will forgive even the denying of the Son of Man. But when the demarcation of rejecting and blaspheming the ministry of the Holy Spirit takes place, he no longer will be forgiven. I believe that Jesus was addressing the accusations that were made against him at the first of chapter 11. If you remember, when he cast out a demon, some said he cast out the demon by Beelzebul, the Lord of the demons. In other words, they were saying the spirit that empowers this Jesus of Nazareth is an evil, wicked spirit who governs the demons. It was a blasphemous word against the Holy Spirit. I want us to consider this because many followed and listened to Jesus. I mean, we were just told there were thousands who followed after Jesus, and many of them wondered if he truly was the Christ. And many doubted. Even the disciples doubted after the resurrection. Their questions may have been posed with wicked intent, but they had not yet turned to him in faith. In fact, if we would consider Saul of Tarsus, he was actually convinced that this Jesus of Nazareth was a false Christ, and that he and his followers who were in the way were an offense. And he considered the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth to be a blasphemy against the God of Israel. That's Paul's own testimony. He persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. He wreaked havoc in the lives of his followers, arresting them and casting them into prison. He even had some of them killed because of their faith in Christ. But it is evident that he had not blasphemed the Holy Spirit, nor had he considered any conviction of heart to be that of the devil. He kicked against the pricks. That's the term that Jesus spoke to him. Why are you, Saul, kicking against the pricks? The idea is kicking against the goads. You ranchers would understand this more than I do, but I don't think it was electric goads, but it was goads poking along the cattle to move them along through the chute so they could be branded or whatever they're going to do, poking them along. He's describing the work of the Holy Spirit in the Apostle Paul's life. Apparently, Paul had heard enough of the gospel, perhaps when he held the coats of those who were stoning Stephen. Perhaps he heard enough of who this Jesus of Nazareth was and how it related to the Old Testament scriptures. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul, who had a keen knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, beginning to see the pieces falling together and hearing the things that Stephen said or what others have said along the way, and it pricking his heart, and God's Spirit begin to to prompt his heart and to convict his heart, and he is kicking against it, he is fighting it, and the more conviction he has of his heart, the harder he presses up against the church, and he persecutes them, he chases them down, he gets a permission to go to Damascus so that he might be able to persecute and arrest more, and he is struck down to the ground. With that conviction of heart, the Lord says to him, "Why are you kicking against the pricks? I am Jesus whom you persecute." And Paul was brought to a saving faith in this Jesus of Nazareth. So he rejected the name of Jesus, but the Lord still was pursuing after him like the hound of heaven until he came to a saving faith in him. It is by the Holy Spirit that the word of God is applied to the heart of man. The eyes of man's spirit are opened to the gospel of Christ, and a man is regenerated to new life. Blasphemy is the utter rejection of him and attributing his convicting ministry in your heart as from a source other than God. It is utterly cutting him off and resting in your own self-righteousness. 3, the nature and character of the self-righteous despises righteousness and moves to destroy. Look again in verse number 4. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do." Look in verse number 11. "When they bring you to before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities," we find on both instances, both in verse number 4 and verse 11, that there is a bent to hinder and to destroy righteousness. The self-righteous Pharisees so despised Jesus that they led the multitudes to demand his crucifixion. And this they did under the guise of their spiritual integrity. In their spiritual blindness, they believed, according to Paul's testimony, that they were doing God's work. And the nature of the character of the self-righteous despise righteousness and move to destroy it. And when Jesus spoke of those who kill the body, it was not a theoretical matter. He'd just spoken to them in the previous chapter about those who killed the prophets. But like Cain, and we mentioned him last week, if you want to see the heart of wickedness, you will find that it begins at its inception with Adam and Eve and with Cain. Like Cain, the self-righteous hate those whom God counts to be righteous. Therefore, the Lord speaks of those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. John Wycliffe lived in the 14th century, dying in 1384. October 31st is not Halloween. It's actually Reformation Day. So if your kid's going to dress up, maybe they ought to dress up like Martin Luther or John Calvin or John Wycliffe. They can dress up any way they like because we don't know what he looks like. But he was called the morning star of the Reformation because he openly taught many of the things that Luther himself taught in the 16th century. That was 200 or 300 years before John Wycliffe lived 200 or 300 years before Luther came on the scene. He was prior to the Reformation. He taught theology at Oxford University and opposed the doctrine and system of the Catholic Church. He opposed papal supremacy. He taught salvation by grace alone and that the authority of the scriptures over the church tradition, this all went against the Catholic doctrine. It still does. He believed that the scriptures should be translated into the language of the people. And his followers, the Lollards, followed his lead and they began to do that. They began to establish local churches, often meeting in their homes because they were persecuted for preaching this against the Catholic Church. Well, when Wycliffe died in 1384, he was declared a heretic by the church. But it's interesting, and actually to me it's quite humorous, that he was so hated by the Roman church that 44 years later, in 1428, Pope Martin V ordered his body to be exhumed and his remains to be burned, and his ashes were to be scattered in the River Swift as a symbolic act of to eradicate his influence. So they killed the body. They didn't have anything else they could do, so they dug him up 40 years later and burned his bones, as though that would really do some real harm to him. That'll teach him. Now we'll burn his bones. Brothers and sisters in Christ, don't be lulled by the ease and the comfort of a free speech and toleration. The self-righteous despise God's righteousness imputed to his people, and their bent is to destroy it. Very quickly, the nature and the character of those who are righteous in Christ. First of all, and we've touched on this already, the righteous in Christ, the righteous who are in Christ live with the awareness of evil. As a Christian, I want to encourage you to learn and to be convinced by the Spirit of God to view the world through the lens of Scriptures. We can sometimes use the Word of God as a filter, and we want to do that. We want to test the spirits, and we want to use it as a filter through which, like a sieve that would test everything that's going on. But I think it's more important for us to see it as a lens. That is, that we have the position of the Word of God being our authority through which we see the world around us. Now, truth be told, there are believers who fall into great and grave sins, and it should grieve us deeply when a Christian falls into grievous sins. But here's my point. It should not surprise you when one outside of Christ does. A lost man or a lost person will often act lost. And as those who are in Christ, we want to understand that they are acting according to their nature. A biblical understanding of the human heart, that is a biblical anthropology of a man without Christ, helps the believer to understand that man's chief need is a savior. Okay? The danger of seeing all the world as everybody being good at heart, we all sin, but everybody has a little bit of good in us. The danger of that anthropology is that we forget that man needs a savior. So with the biblical perspective of human nature being fallen and being sinful and an enemy of God, is not an unloving view. Do you understand that? When we speak of those outside of Christ as being sinners, as being wicked, that is not an unloving perspective. Because with that biblical anthropology, it is ever before us that the world needs a savior. And the danger today is that we believe that man's greatest need is social change. Or we believe that man's greatest need is greater affirmation, better legislation, that man's greatest need is civil rights or reparations. Man's greatest need is a savior. And our mandate remains the same. We're to go into all the world. We're to make disciples wherever we are. We're to preach the gospel. That is our mandate. If you want to do great things for God in a miraculous way, listen, I was visiting with a friend of mine this last week, and we were talking about this very thing. God has always, in the history of the church, raised up great and mighty men who have impacted the church greatly. A John Wycliffe, a Martin Luther, a John Calvin, a Billy Graham. No matter where you are in his theology, in this room, you'll find many who came to Christ because of Billy Graham. A Charlie Kirk, who did mighty things. A Vody Bachman. There's these great men that God has used. But as a whole, God has chosen to build his church by the faithful ministry of each and every saint that belong to him. If you want to do great things for God in miraculous ways, if you want to impact the world around you, really, if you want to make this world a better place for your kids, then do what Peter told the displaced saints scattered throughout Asia Minor. Live in holiness, walk across the street, and tell your neighbor about Jesus. Because if you're not willing to walk across the street and tell your neighbor about Jesus, then what makes you think that you would do more if you had a greater platform? It is the preaching of the gospel to the lost that brings about change in a culture and in a world. The power of God unto salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The redeeming work of Jesus that brings true heart change is at the core of true behavioral change and social change. So Peter said, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." The nature and the character of the righteous in Christ fears and trusts God. Verse number 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than the sparrows. I think it's interesting that Jesus first speaks to his disciples in verse number 3, and here he turns to his disciples and perhaps others who are gathered around, and he calls them friends. Remember what he told his disciples in John chapter 15? He says, "I no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and you bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." He addresses them as friends. Now, before we move on and before we conclude, I want us to consider what is easily overlooked. And I'm going to just simply say it this way. If you live for Jesus, you might get killed. Okay. I know that's a given, but I want us to consider that. Throughout the whole of life, God preserves life. I was just visiting with a man this last week who was talking about the history of his life, he said, "I can tell you this: that there are I can name right now many, many times where I was in a situation that I put myself in that was risky, and by all natural understanding, I should have died. I believe that God protected me at that very moment." I think most of us can probably think of a few. If you can't, maybe you're just boring. But so we know that he preserves life. But the Lord does not promise you, his disciple, deliverance from physical harm or from death. Because of sin, we will all face death. And Jesus' statement in this verse indicates that it should not surprise us if our death comes at the hands of someone who hates us because of our righteousness found in Christ. I think this is relevant and applicable to the assassination of Charlie Kirk just a couple of weeks ago. It didn't take too long for the disciples to understand this after the resurrection and sending of God's Spirit. Because while we read of them hiding in fear of the Jews in John chapter 20, after Jesus' death, we find these very disciples, after the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit had come upon them, boldly preaching in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And when threatened by those instrumental in Jesus' death, they answered, "We must obey God rather than men." In his sovereign care for his people, the Lord ordains fixed days for our lives. And if he wills, your life might end at the hands of the wicked. And I think we need to come to grips with that truth, that even death at the hands of the wicked is of God. Consider what Peter said regarding Jesus' crucifixion when speaking to the multitudes on the day of Pentecost. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But it was you who crucified and killed him by the hands of wicked and lawless men. Or consider what Paul writes from a Roman cell to the church of Philippi when he says, "It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear and still have, hear that I still have." Or listen to what Jesus said to his disciples just hours before his arrest. "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And then let me remind you what Jesus said just a few chapters back in chapter 9. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." The reality is this: the Lord may call upon you to die for his sake at the hands of the wicked. By God's grace, I implore you to let that sink in. And I want you to wrap your head around this, because with that reality comes the reality that we serve a God who is good. That is why he speaks of the sparrows and of your worth being greater, that there is nothing that happens in the life of his people that is out of the purview of a sovereign and a good and a wise God. Let me just finish with this. And this is, if you heard nothing else, let's not miss the chief aim that is here, that is before us. And I want to make this as clear as possible. If you miss this, you will misread the text and you will miss the chief aim Jesus is making. Here it is. You ready? Here it is. Jesus' chief aim was not to cultivate among his people an us versus them frame of mind. I know we've spent the time discussing the distinction between the self-righteous and the righteous who are in Christ, but the chief aim is not to cultivate an us versus them. Jesus' chief aim for his disciples was and continues to be to fear God and trust him in life and death. That's the core of the message here. Listen carefully to Peter's words of encouragement to displaced Christians facing persecution. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Listen carefully to Jesus' word to the suffering saints in Revelation chapter 2. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested, and for 10 days, referring to the shortness of time, for 10 days you will have tribulation. I apologize. What does it mean to fear God? According to the passage that we have before us, to fear God means to live with the knowledge that he holds your eternal destiny in his hands. What does it mean to trust God? According to the text before us, to trust God means that he will, as the sovereign over all creation, care for you as his own. Nothing happens to you outside of the purview of our good and all-wise God. If you continue reading through the rest of the passage today, you will find that those who are righteous in Christ will boldly acknowledge Jesus before men, and they will rest in the power and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit as they speak. Father, may we be men and women who fear you and trust your kind hand. May we live with the knowledge that we live in a fallen world where men and women are in desperate need for a Savior and need to hear the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that they might be saved. Father, give us the conviction and the faith to believe that you have called us to speak boldly for the sake of Christ, no matter the cost, because we fear God above our fear of man. Lord, may that be a reality in our lives each and every day. When opportunities come to share Christ, may we boldly speak of him with grace. We are called upon to stand up for righteousness and for justice for the sake of Christ. May we be bold to stand firm because we fear God more than we fear man. This is a work that you do in our hearts, and may we act upon the grace that is bestowed upon us. May we act and may we move by faith in what you have called us to do. Those who are here without Christ, Lord, I pray that you would turn their self-righteous hearts to rely upon the righteousness of Christ and in him alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.